So Judges, chapter 1, and I'm going to read through chapter 2, verse 5. This is, as the first verse will say, after Joshua has died, and this is before the kings came. So this is the history of the people of God after they were delivered from Egypt and had they just started to conquer the promised land. And they need to finish the work that God had given them to do. And Judges starts off really well. In the first chapter that I'm going to read now is the high point. And all goes downhill from there. But I want you to notice the high point. And actually this is the first two sermons really are an introduction. The book of Judges is being introduced all the way into the middle of chapter 3. And we'll begin now. This is the Word of God. It is history, but God has hidden Himself in history. He has spoken to us in time. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated the 10,000 of them at Bezek, and found Adoni Bezek at Bezek, and fought against him, and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And Adoni Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adoni Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and the city and set the city on fire. And afterwards, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country in the Negev and the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksha, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Aksha, his daughter, for a wife. And when she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. She dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing, since you have set me in the land of the Negev. Give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in Negev near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who dwelled in Zephath, and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza and its territories, and Ashkelon and its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out from the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them a way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz, and that is its name to this day. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and its villages, or Ta'anach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor in its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. For the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahal. So the Canaanites lived among them, but they became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or Ahlab or Achzib or Helba or Aphek or Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth-Anath. So they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh and Beth-Anath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres and Ajalon and Sha'albaim. But the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily upon them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim from Selah and upward. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to understand your history and what you are speaking to us in time and in space and in history. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When your doctor tells you to exercise more, to eat right, and to lose a few pounds, he is doing it for your benefit. And if you don't listen, later, the doctor will prescribe pills for you to lessen the impact of your overindulgence and give you another chance to get healthy. And then, if you don't listen again, your health inevitably declines because you didn't listen to the doctor. And so the doctor will send you to a specialist because there are other problems that have popped up now. Diabetes or heart disease or high blood pressure. But his aim the whole time has been to restore you to health. I think in one sense that's what the whole book of Judges is about. Dr. God telling us what we knew to be, what we need to do to be healthy, and we won't listen. And so things get worse and worse and worse. But the aim of Dr. God is always to bring his people to full health, but they will not listen. At this point in redemptive history, it is their duty to trust in God, the God who has delivered them from Egypt. Their grandparents were all slaves in Egypt. Some of their parents were. But they had been delivered by a miraculous hand, and they had heard all the stories. But they were to trust in the Lord, and they were to walk in obedience. They were now the blood-bought people of God. They were delivered, and they were now free. So they were to trust in God, they were to obey God, and they were to not be like the Canaanites. When you look at the whole book of Judges, it seems at first to be just a catalog of the failure of the people of God. They fail, and then an oppressor comes, and they cry out to God, and he raises up a judge. And then they fail again, and the cycle repeats itself, only it gets a little bit worse each time. They would not obey God. They figured pragmatism was better than obedience. So they did what was right in their own eyes. But things kept getting worse. Some say that is the whole history is an apologetic as to why the people of God needed a king. Because they didn't have a king. The very first line is, they lost their leader. Joseph has died. That's how the book begins. How the book ends is, there was no king in that time, and so everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So maybe the whole book is about the need for leadership. The need for a king. Not just a human king, but ultimately the perfect king, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is some truth to that. But from another perspective, it is an amazing catalog of the grace of God to his disobedient people. He continues to hear their cry after they turn their backs on him time and time and time and time and time and time again. He says to them, if they would not be his instrument of justice to the nations, then he will use the nations as an instrument of justice to his people, which is eventually what he did. And he would bring a repentant, believing remnant through it. And that's what ultimately happened. But Judges is the history between Joshua and the kings. And the task of the people of God at that time was to complete or to finish what Joshua had started. To conquer the promised land, to possess it, and to dispossess the Canaanites. In fact, the phrase that is used even in our text is to devote them to destruction. Now that sounds pretty harsh because we think of the Canaanites as innocent, and I'll show you that they actually weren't. The iniquity of the Amorites, he calls them all as a group, was now full. And God let his people suffer in Egypt for a very long time until the sin of the Amorites was full. But when the sin of the Amorites was full, it was time for his people to rise up in judgment against them. Their destruction, the destruction of the Canaanites, was an act of justice. And it was also a sign of covenant fidelity to the people of God. This is how the people of God were to respond to their God, to trust him and to follow him. They were to go to war with the Canaanites. Now that's a hard one for us to understand. But let me give you a little history. This is way back in Genesis, when he's predicting the time when the people will be held in captive in Egypt. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here to the promised land, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. They were storing up their sins. And when they finally did get to the land, do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of the righteousness of the Lord. Because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me into this, to possess this land. But rather, it is because the wickedness of those nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is because the wickedness of those nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. It is an act of justice, just like the flood was. Then later, when the sin of the Amorites became sort of a catchword or a measuring rod to measure the sin of the people of God, because it was a full, complete measuring stick. And he acted very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done. This is in 1 Kings, whom the Lord had cast out before the sons of Israel. So how bad were they really? In Deuteronomy gives their indictment, I suppose, the indictment of the Amorites. When you come into the land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or daughter as an offering. They used to sacrifice their children regularly so that their gardens would grow. They would kill their children. Or who practices divination or tells fortunes, interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer speaking with the dead, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. He's driving them out as an act of justice. Just like we put people in prison when they do something wrong, that's what's happening here. It's an act of justice. And we have to see it that way or we won't understand justice or we won't understand judges. So the conquest of the promised land was a judgment for sin. This is really bad, but it may be helpful for us to think of the Canaanites the way that we think of temptation or the way that we think of cancer. I'll allow just a little bit of temptation, just not all of it. I'll drive out some temptation, but not all of it. Or, well, we can deal with this cancer, but we'll let this cancer stay. It's okay for this cancer to stay. Because that's eventually what happened to the people of God. Too many stayed, and it destroyed them. But what had God done for his people up to this point? This is the other thing that we kind of miss because we're picking up the story in the fourth chapter. God had delivered his people from slavery. He delivered his people. Well, we've heard that 1,000,000,000 times, right? But can you imagine the power of the world letting a people go? It was absolutely miraculous. And then he worked with the people in the wilderness to form them as the people of God. He gave them his law. He gave them his covenant. He explained to them the promises that was given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And this is the fulfillment now. And this is how you are to walk as my people. He had led them through the wilderness. He parted the Jordan River. He established a covenant with them at Gilgal. And he led them to victory in Canaan, north and south. And now that's where we are in the story. But now with Moses gone and with Joshua gone, they had to finish the task. They had to finish the conquest. They had to possess the land. They had to eliminate the Canaanites and their false god and their false religion. And what God had promised, I will be with you. I will drive them out. And you will be my people. And you will walk in obedience. I will fulfill my promises. I will bring you the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent. I will send you a prophet like Moses. You need to watch for him. But for now, you need to obey. You need to walk in my ways. For that's what God had commanded. This is maybe the hardest part of the book of Judges, trying to justify them taking over the promised land. Trying to sell it as an act of justice because that's the way the Bible presents it. It's actually commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. He goes on, you shall not intermarry with them, for they will turn your sons away from following me. But thus shall you do to them. You shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, and hew down their asherim, and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. For the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Later in Deuteronomy, you shall utterly destroy them, so that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable practices. Joshua, before he died, he preached to them. He told them exactly what they needed to do, and he warned them of what might happen if they didn't obey. Be very firm then, to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right or to the left, so that you do not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you are to cling to the Lord your God as you have done this day. Know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue, if you fail, will not continue to drive out these nations before you. For they will be a snare and a trap to you and a whip to your sides and a thorn in your eyes until you perish from off the good land which the Lord your God has given you. So the urgent calling of the people of God at this time was to take possession of the land, because the iniquity of the Amorites was now full, and it was going to be an act of justice. We don't like talking about the judgment of God. But what can we learn from the judgment of God? Not just here, but other places in Scripture. We can learn that God is faithful to his promises. He is faithful to his promises to punish sin. Sin is serious. God is holy. And there will be consequences. But that doesn't preach well, so we don't kind of mention it. We can also learn that God is just. He is a just God. There are times when we rejoice in it. When people do us wrong, when evil happens in the world, we want that punished. And God is a just God, and he will. No one will ever get away with anything because God is just. And judgment reminds us of that. God is holy. He is pure. He is right. When we demand justice, we're not correcting God. We are appealing to him to be himself in this situation, to be his holy self in the midst of this evil in order to punish evil. We also learn that sin is serious. We've grown accustomed to it. You know, it's our everyday experience. And so we don't take it quite as seriously as God does. And so we have a problem with judgment. And repentance is urgent. And judgment is coming. But the people of God failed. They didn't do it. They didn't do what they were commanded. Judges, the whole book really, is very raw and it is very unfiltered. There is war in Judges. There is bloodshed. There is gruesome crime. There is even crude humor. We will read of a left-handed assassin, of the nail of jail, of a foolish fowl, of a long-haired strong man, of numerous battles, and a very strange mail delivery at the end. But it describes wickedness in great detail. Breaking of the seventh commandment, murder, dismemberment even, warfare. This is kind of like Judges. The book of Judges is the movie you don't want your kids to see. But it's here in Judges. It's scripture. And it predicts or depicts sin in this ugly reality, but not just sin in general. It depicts the sin of the people of God. That they're not perfect. That they make mistakes over and over and over again. That the amazing thing about Christianity is not how good Christians are, but how good Christ is. And that's what we need to hear. And a general pattern emerges in the book of Judges. God's people sin. They fail. They fail to keep covenant. They do not obey God. And what happens? God sends a foreign power to oppress them. They cry out to God for deliverance. And God raises up a judge, a deliverer, we could say savior, to restore them. But it isn't merely a cycle that is repeated over and over again. Every time it is repeated, they sink a little deeper. They dig the hole a little deeper. It's a downward spiral. And they're getting further and further away from God. Their little compromises are having big consequences. But it's like every generation, they drift further and further from the living God. Corporate compromise has painful results. Talks about sin in ugly detail at times, but it really shows how almost obedience is really disobedience. It's really small sin, and that small sin leads to casual sin, which leads to greater sin, which ends in complete godlessness and eventually ends in spiritual adultery and bondage. Judges holds up the sin of the people of God, our compromise to public view. And it forces us to look at sin, not just sin in general, but our sin in particular. During the book of Judges, they were to destroy people in battle. They were to destroy the ungodly in battle. We today, we are to go speak to them. We don't have to destroy them. We just need to speak to them. Speak to them the truth of the Word of God. We even need to offer them a way out and a way home. There's a lot of history in the book of Judges, and I don't want you to listen to these sermons and say, wow, way back then, they were really bad. And we should condemn what they did way back then. No, we should look at ourselves and notice how are we slipping, or how have we slipped generationally even. Are we drifting further and further from God? Are we tolerating small consequences? So I think this book is a serious warning to the people of God. But it is also a record of God's faithfulness to his people. So I told you there's two introductions to the book. We're doing one now. This is how the author himself has introduced his own book. Up until 2 verse 5, and then Lord willing next week we'll talk all the way to chapter 3 verse 6. But how does the book of Judges introduce his own book? He starts with initial successes. As soon as Joshua dies, they say, well, who's going to go up and conquer now? And who do they ask? They ask the Lord himself. This is exactly what they're supposed to do. The Lord is their king. He is their leader. And they're asking him what to do next. And he tells them. And so Judah is to go up and the Lord will be with them. That's a great start. The Lord is king. He leads and they follow. Then he asks for help. Simeon, come along with me. Unity. It's a smaller tribe and they're eventually almost absorbed into the tribe of Judah. But God has given them a task and they were working it together. In the text, when the people of God work together, they succeed. And when they don't work together, they fail. And that's not a trivial lesson, because the church is so divided today. The divisions within the true church make us weak and ineffectual in the world and ineffectual in our mission. We can do great things together, the true church, we can do great things together, or we can fail in near perfect purity alone. But I'll just let that sit. He asked for Simeon for help, and Simeon was willing to help. You could say how the book of Judges begins with unity among the people of God, Judah and Simeon going into battle together, and it ends with them completely lost and alone, separated and divided. But they needed to inquire of the Lord, they needed to act in unity, and they needed to obey. So they acted in concert. And the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand in verse 4. Obedience yields success. I'm not being a legalist when I say that. God will fulfill His promise as they walk in covenant obedience. And again, that's not a trivial lesson. Walk with God in obedience and you will know His presence and His blessing and His favor. And that is not legalism to say that way. It's called covenantal obedience. And that led to success. What was success? They defeat, detow, and dethumb the ruler. That's actually really what defeated mean. They would defeat them. And here they detowed them and dethumbed them. And Adonai Bezek, when he was defeated and detowed and dethumbed, he said, I've done this to 70 other people. This is actually an act of justice. So even a pagan ruler looks upon this conquest as an act of justice. And we as the people of God need to see it that way too. Because he did. He even states it in the text that he had this coming. God paid him back in kind. But even there are hints already of their disobedience. Who told them to detow and to dethumb the rulers? It was actually a pagan practice, right? The Canaanites did that. They didn't have to do that. What were they supposed to do then? This may sound worse, but they were supposed to devote them to destruction. He was supposed to die, not just lose his thumbs and toes. This violence was an act of justice. So they had adopted a pagan practice. Then they went and took Jerusalem. They put it to the sword and they burned it. But they didn't occupy it, and people returned, and Benjamin had to try to retake it later, and David had to retry to take it later. They did not drive the Canaanites from the land. They failed. Another high point in the book is Caleb and his daughter, Debir. Caleb was a connection to the past generation, to the faithful generation, to the covenant-keeping generation. And this is how this obedience is coming to the next generation. So he promises his daughter to one who will take the city. And Othniel did it. Othniel was one of the first judges. And then having done it, his daughter asks for something else. Well, you've given us this dry and barren land. Can you give us springs of water as well? And you can read into this a lot. Part of it is we're going to walk in covenant obedience. We're going to take this land. We're going to own it for the glory of God. We're going to work it for the glory of God. But we can't work this dead land without springs. So help us to obey by giving us the springs. And he does. This is sort of an example of the covenant families saying, I'm going to do exactly what God tells me. That's the high point of the book of Judges. So you can just put it neutral. We're going to coast all the way down from here. They fight with Moses' Gentile in-laws, the Kenites, who are now part of the people of God, which is just a little hint of the Gentile inclusion of the covenant, but I got to pass over that too. And they take the wilderness of Judah, Zephath, Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron. And the Lord was with them, but they could not drive the inhabitants out of the plains. Well, why? Because they had iron chariots. And you know as well as I do that God can't fight iron chariots. God's just not up to the task. But in their minds, that was a legitimate excuse. God had already told them, they're bigger and stronger than you, but I will be with you and I will drive them out. That's what he told them. But no, it's just not practical. It's just not wise to drive out the iron chariots. Again, that was a sign of their failure. Caleb drove out the sons of Anak, but Benjamin could not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem, and they're there to this day. If you have the initial command in the back of your mind, you need to wipe them out and not allow them there. You are to make no covenants and show them no favor. Every one of these covenants and all these favors are disobedience. They're not obeying God. One of the themes in the book is the progressive Canaanization of the people of God. Because they will not obey God, they drift. And where do they drift? They drift to be like the nations around them. And eventually they want a king like all the other nations. We don't want God to rule us anymore. We want to have a king like all the other nations. It was almost, if you will not destroy them, they will destroy you. If you will not destroy them, you will become like them. If you can't beat them, you will join them. That's what was happening in the book of Judges. So they became like the surrounding culture. They compromised. They drift, and they did not remain as the distinct people of God. Then in the north, there is a progressive failure. In the south, there was general success with a little failure. In the north, there was some success with a lot of failure. We see a progressive decline already. From initial success, they go to partial success, and eventually they end in total failure. In fact, they end in what I call dominion in reverse. But we'll get to that. Dan had to hide in the mountains because he couldn't come down to the plains. And it said in verse 34, the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. They were the ones being driven out. First they win, but they don't eliminate. And then they win, but they enslave, but not destroy. Then small failures lead to dominion in reverse. They win at Bethel, which is lose. They find a spy, and they make a deal with him. I thought they weren't supposed to make deals, but they made a deal with him. They take the land, but isn't this like Rahab? No, it's different than Rahab because Rahab professed faith. And she became part of the people of God. This guy didn't. He went out and established his culture and his religion in a whole other place. Manasseh failed. The Canaanites remained among them. And the Canaanites were put to forced labor at times, but only at times. And they still lived among the people of God. And that happens to many of the different places. And then Dan was forced into the hills. In the very last verse, it was the border of the Amorites, not the border of Dan. The Amorites were the ones in control. If the people of God will not take dominion, if we will not lead, we will follow. If we will not walk with God, we will eventually walk in chains. That's in essence what the book of Judges is telling us. And how do we know all this? Because in chapter 2, the first 5 verses, God gives his account. We heard all the stories in chapter 1. This is what actually happened. And now we're getting God's interpretation of what happened. And what does he say? The angel of the Lord first came from Gilgal. What does that mean? That's where he made covenant with them. That's where he told them, I will be with you to go drive out the land. And that's where they were all circumcised as a sign of obedience to the covenant. So God is bringing up, do you remember what we promised each other? That's what he's doing when the angel came from Gilgal. Remember what we promised? Remember the covenant? Remember the agreement that you made to walk with me and to obey me and I would be your God and I would drive them out? Do you remember that? That's what he wants to bring them up. Then he reviews, God reviews, or the angel of the Lord, what he did for them, how he kept his part of the covenant. Look at the first part of verse 2. I brought you up from Egypt. I brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. He's committed from his side. And God hasn't failed. But then what happens? And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And you shall break down its altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. He's charging them with breaking covenant with him. With failure to obey. He's rebuking the Israelites. And what's the consequence? The promised consequence of their failures. In verse 3, so now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, just as Joshua said, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And the rest of Israelite Old Testament history says that that was the case. And as soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. It was actually done at Bethel. Bethel, which is house of God, turned into a place of weeping. And you might think, you know, the angel came, preached a really good sermon, and they're all crying. This is a good thing. It's not tears that he was after. It was obedience. It was faithful obedience to the covenant. Martin Lloyd Jones, you might remember him, he was preaching in his native homeland of Wales, and there was He was stirring up revival, and people were accusing him of just stirring up the spirits of the Welshmen, which is really easy to do. Exciting emotionalism among the Welsh people. This is the way he responded. It's very easy to make a Welshman cry, but it needs an earthquake to make him change his mind. Now, I think we see some of that here. Even though they wept, they recognized, oh, we probably have failed. But they didn't change. The rest of the book of Judges is they failed again and again and again. They did small obedience or half obedience or no obedience at all. And God wants his people to respond to his faithful covenant keeping with faithful covenant keeping. And that's not legalism. Keep covenant with God. Do what he says. Obey. If we will not drive out temptation, it will master us. If we will not follow God and take him at his word and do what he says, somebody else will be our Lord or Master. There are consequences for failure, and sometimes the consequences for the failure of the people of God are absolutely devastating. So what can we learn from this sad story? God is faithful. He told them, this is who I am, this is what I will do for you, and he did it. And this is what I want you to do, and if you do it, this will happen. And if you don't do this, this will happen. And he did exactly what he promised. Every time he does exactly what he promises. He is a faithful God. And he continues to offer grace to his people over and over and over again, no matter how badly they failed. When they cry out, he comes. And at the end, they don't even cry out, and he still comes. Christianity, the entire Christian faith, depends upon Christ, not upon his people, because we fail. If it was in our hands to preserve or promote Christianity, we would blow it. But God does it through us. It is God who makes Christianity stand. And God wants all of you, not part of you. He doesn't want partial obedience. He wants full obedience. He doesn't want you to exercise your wisdom and your pragmatism in the situation. He wants you to obey him, to take his wisdom into that situation, whatever it is. He wants you to obey him there, whatever that is. He wants all of you. But I think the one thing that Judges shouts at us over and over and over again is the people of God need a judge. They need a deliverer. They need a savior. And so we need a savior. The judges, the human judges here are all insufficient to ultimately save us. But we have a perfect judge and a perfect savior who has delivered us, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has delivered us from disobedience so that we may obey him and know the fruits and the joy and the blessing of keeping covenant with God. Amen. Let us pray.